This morning, I want you to look with me at Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue to think about the nature and character of God. We started this broad study on God's nature last week. This particular passage I want to call your attention to today is a message of comfort and hope for the people of God who are struggling under the consequences of their own sin. Israel had been in sinful rebellion against God. Isaiah has been proclaiming their judgment, the fact that they're going to pay a serious price for their rebellion. And they are already paying that price, and it's going to get worse. But in the midst of this hard reality that Isaiah keeps on communicating to them, there is this message of hope, and there are others too. We looked at Isaiah 55 a few weeks ago. But this is another of those messages of hope in the midst of the warnings and of the statements of judgment. God will not forsake His people forever. Even their sin is not going to thwart His purposes in them. And so in the middle of all the warnings and all the proclamations of judgment, God inserts this tremendous promise of hope for His people. Let's look at the first 11 verses. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.' Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Now, this message in Isaiah 40 is a message of comfort. It begins with those words, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says the Lord." God himself is going to intervene in their plight and grant them victory. And he directs the prophet to comfort them with this promise. God is going to redeem them by his might. Now, God's purpose was to use other people in the chastening of Israel that was coming, and they were going to feel overwhelmed. They were going to feel as if these evil people that God was using to chasten them were just going to destroy them completely. And so the promise is very specific. In verses 10 and 11, it says that the Lord will come with might, his arm ruling for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Even in this flood of chastening, God is going to take care of his people. He's going to redeem those who believe. He loves them, and his compassion for them is tremendous, and he wants them to know it. Now, this chapter also ends with the same kind of promise of hope given to those whom God will redeem by his power. The end of the chapter is not the end of this series of statements, but it's what we're going to try to cover today. But listen to how this, at least this part of it, winds up. Look at verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is a message of comfort for God's people who are facing tremendous difficulty, much of which they don't even realize yet is coming. And that kind of comfort is a very contemporary need. It's not just one nation and one specific set of circumstances that that need applies to. People languish in this world because of sin. We languish under the impact of sin in the world around us and sin that's in our own lives. And people are seriously burdened because of sin, our own, everybody else's. And so everybody is seeking comfort in some way. We live in a troubled world, and there are many things that would rob even God's people of the comfort that we ought to have, the peace that we ought to have. It's just a lot for people to get worked up about, and most people do get worked up about it. And so real comfort is a scarce commodity. If you're a people watcher, then you've noticed that people are searching for comfort. They're looking everywhere, like the old country and western song, looking for love in all the wrong places. People are looking for comfort in all the wrong places, trying to find a way to feel better. Some try to do it through avoidance. I'm just not going to deal with anything that is unsettling to me. Some take that to the point of hiding and some sort of chemical stimulation all the time. Some people are looking for their comfort in other people. You know, if I can have this kind of relationship, or if I can attain this kind of position, maybe with status and power, then there'll come comfort. People don't seem to understand or agree on how they can be comforted. And even the churches around us don't get this. Everybody's offering what they see as the way for comfort. And the most aggressive ones are all telling people that, well, we can make you comfortable by having really short messages filled with humor. You had one of those mailings this week or last week. I mean, we get them all the time from churches. You'll be more comfortable if church is not what you think church is like, where people are accepted without regard to holiness or anything in their lives being expected of them. I got a local magazine in the mail a couple of weeks ago that pretty well put our blood boiling and got calls from other people around town that had seen this magazine. There was an ad in it for a church that meets pretty close to us. And it contained this testimonial. Listen, this is a quote. "I actually get excited about the teaching. How unusual is that? I love that I can come to church with my sin, no shower, and a hangover, and still feel welcomed." Now, it doesn't alarm me that someone would say that. What alarms me is that the leadership of this church thought that was what they should put at the very top of this ad. That was the most prominent of the testimonials. And it's clear that someone who would put that forth to the community as the thing we need to know, it's clear that they believe that the way for the human heart to be comforted is for people to do as they please without any concern about consequences for their actions. They're sending a message to the community: you can keep your sin and then you'll be more comfortable. You can bring your very worst to God and be accepted by Him. The idea being conveyed is that God loves you so much and needs you so much that no matter what you do, He will not be able to bear to be upset with you. He'll just say, okay, whatever. I'll take you the way you are, no matter how bad you are. You don't need to produce a holy life and you don't need to bring Him an offering of repentance. He's begging you just to give Him a chance. You're the important person, and God is the lobbyist coming to try and convince you that you should see things His way. Now, that church is not really that different from most of the ones in this community. They're just more aggressive with the message. They're more in your face with this view of God and this view of how a person is to be comforted. But that's pretty much what most churches are selling today. And the message is this: you can be comforted because God's standard is so pathetically low that even you can meet it. The way for you to be fulfilled is to exalt yourself and serve a God whose standards are even lower than yours are. Now, I can tell by your faces, you see some of the problems with this philosophy. But we do need a better answer. If it's not bringing your worst to God, which it's not, if it's not believing that God will accept you in your sin without any question, which it's not, then where does our comfort lie? What is our hope as the people of God that we can get through and that we can deal with our own sin and effectively one day be sanctified and glorified? Well, we're studying in this hour the nature and character of God, and I haven't forgotten that. That's the point. And I want you to think with me for one more week about the fact that God is utterly self-sufficient. This is what we began last week. By that, we mean that God is solitary in His perfections. He is fine all by Himself, completely sufficient in Himself. He needs nothing in order to be complete. He has never needed anything. He existed in utter perfection from all eternity before He created the things that exist now. And in that existence, before created things, God was already perfect in every way. He always was. He didn't lack anything. He didn't need anything. So when God did create the universe and the angels and you, He didn't gain anything in His essence by doing that. It didn't make Him bigger. It didn't make Him better. It didn't make Him happier. He didn't lack anything before creation. And so He didn't gain anything by making us. He wasn't pining away for us. And He wasn't improved when we came along. He is self-sufficient. He is perfect and has to be perfect in order to be God. And being perfect, nothing can improve Him, including us. Now, we said last week, this kind of thinking is a real stretch for us. There are ways in which God is different from us. Those are the ways we have to really contemplate and meditate what the Bible says to understand those things about God. Because we're not going to figure that out from thinking about ourselves. So it's a stretch. Nothing in our experience is perfect or self-sufficient. Everything depends on something else. But God has to be this way. Because to need anything would make Him less than perfect. And if He could be improved, then He could not be divine. He can't be an imperfect God. Well, we're coming back to this subject of self-sufficiency this week, today, because understanding this truth about God is the answer to that question, how can the human heart be comforted? The answer is to know who God is and to recognize that He does not need us. There's no comfort in bringing your worst to Him and thinking that He's so pathetic that's going to be good enough for Him. Real comfort for the human heart, real comfort for the people of God, lies in coming face to face with the fact that God doesn't need you. When you realize that, then there's a way to be comforted. Now, this will stretch us, and I'm begging you this morning to stretch, because the middle of Isaiah 40, this chapter about comfort for God's people, the middle of this chapter is all about the fact that God does not need you, but He loved you anyway. The whole middle of it, the part we hadn't read yet, is all about God and how He is completely independent of you. He doesn't need you. You don't help Him. This chapter begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord." But how is that going to take place? How is that comfort going to come about? What do you say to God's people to give them that comfort that God is commanding Isaiah to give them? Well, after the announcement, there are some promises made to the people that God won't let them forever languish in the consequences of their sin, that He loves them and that He's going to care for them like a good shepherd. And that's the essence of verses 2 through 11, which we read. But those promises from God are not the ultimate reason to be comforted. The ultimate reason to be comforted lies in the one who is making the promises and who you are in relation to him. And that's what this big chunk of the chapter that we haven't read yet is about. The middle section of Isaiah 40 is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture regarding God's self-sufficiency, regarding the fact that he doesn't need anything, including you. This self-sufficient God is the point. And the promises that he makes in the first 11 verses are only significant because of the God who is making them. So let's read verses 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, and seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one of them is missing. Now, all of this material is printed in such a way that God is contrasted with us as his creatures. The whole section can be summed up by saying that God is self-sufficient, and we're not. God is one way, and we're another way. And let me just note a few things that these verses indicate about God. God is way bigger than you, infinitely so. Verse 12 sort of mocks our thinking we know so much. He says, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? What person can ever begin to fathom the greatness of God? We don't have to think out to the far reaches of the universe and speculate about what we can never really know in this life. We don't have to get past the ground we're standing on to be far beyond our ability to completely fathom something. And just think about the questions verse 12 is asking of the arrogant people of this world. Oh, you're pretty smart. How much water is there? Can you measure that down to the tanker full? Can you get within one tanker? How much is in the air? how much is in the ground, how much is in the polar ice caps and the glaciers and the snow that is lying on the mountaintops around this world, and how much is in the ocean. Can you get it down to a tanker full? Can you get it down to a cup full? Do you know how many thimbles it would take to measure the water in this world? The obvious implication is that God knows it to the molecule. What we can't know, even right here around us, how much dust is there? Could you measure that to the last dump truck full? Get within one? Down to a bucket full? Could you get the right number down to the speck? How much dust is there? How heavy are the mountains, this asks. Where would you start measuring that? We don't even know that. How heavy are those things? But these things are nothing to God. It was no strain for him to make them. The last part of the chapter already said he doesn't get weary. He didn't get weary making this. He knows exactly what he did, in what proportions. What we can never do was no effort to God. We would not discover in a lifetime what he simply knows about our own world that we live in, let alone about the heavens. Now, this portion of the chapter also shows us that God cannot be helped by any person. Sometimes we want to help, you know. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Well, the obvious implication is that no one did. No person can guide God in any way. We can't teach him in order to add to his knowledge. We can't improve his perspective. He mentions justice here, and I thought that one in particular we want to inform God on, don't we? God, this isn't fair. Oh, you think you know that? In our worst moments, we presume to inform God of a lot of things, but we can't know, and he does know. These verses indicate that God doesn't need us for anything else either. He doesn't need us at all, not in any way. In verse 15, it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Now, we're a pretty strong nation. We think of ourselves as strong. One of our carrier groups in our Navy can destroy most of the living creatures on this earth, just one of them. We at least have destructive power. We have accomplished a few good things as well. Strong compared to other nations. But to God, what are we? When he says all of the nations, the sum total of all of the nations together, all of their strengths, all of their power, are nothing of consequence to him. One drop from a bucket. Something you wouldn't even notice. Indiscernible, it's so insignificant. One speck of dust on a scale. This is what the sum total of human achievement means to God. It doesn't matter. It's so small it can't make a difference. It exists, but it's completely insignificant. Now, the earlier part of the chapter has already pointed out how temporary we are. We're like the grass, we're like the flower, we're gone in a minute. That's hard enough to deal with. But it is obvious, we face it from time to time. Life is short. But to realize the impact of this, that in relation to God, we just really don't count for anything. We're nothing. We're less than nothing. That's what verse 17 says. All the nations are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now that means the speck of dust on the scale is really an overstatement of your significance and mine. It's just that we couldn't get our minds around anything smaller than that. This is the more literal statement in verse 17, less than nothing and meaningless. That's what we are. We make no difference. God does not need us. We do not impress him. And all of us together amount to nothing in his sight. Now hang in there. Don't give up on me. We're going to get to the reason why there's comfort in this in just a minute. Don't stop yet. But before you get to the real comfort for the human heart, you've got to realize who you're dealing with. God is bigger than you. God can't be helped by you. God doesn't need you. And if all of that's not hard enough, then the text teaches us that you can't understand this God. You can't understand him. Now, we're pretty quick to admit that there are some things we don't know. But it's offensive to us to be faced with the fact that there are things we will never know. Nobody thinks they know everything, but most people think they'll get there eventually. But this God, you'll never be able to get your mind around. You can't understand him. And in your power, in your own strength, you can't understand anything about him. And again, there's a sense of mocking in these words. In verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. It's a pitiful picture of human religion, isn't it? And the problem is made pretty clear in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? The problem is, there's nothing to compare with God, and if we're thinking that way, we're going to get it wrong. And this is why all human religion comes down to something as ridiculous as making an idol with your own hands or hiring your friend to do it so it won't fall over, because maybe you're not good enough to make it stand there, and then bowing down to worship the tree that God grew and you selected. And that's what human religion is worth. That's what you can know about God by thinking your own thoughts and trying to compare God to what you know, what you can understand, and what you think you might like him to be like. There's nothing in our experience, nothing in our minds that can inform us on who God is. If you seek to know who God is in those ways, you'll be as foolish as the guy with the handmade idol, bowing down to it, thinking it's going to help him. You're not going to know it by looking at what's going on around you, not by looking in your own heart. This is why God is telling us what he's like. It's the only way to know. He has to tell us. And then look at who he says he is. Again, in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has he not declared it to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Now, that last line means God understands what you will never know. God's understanding, what God knows, is inscrutable to you, meaning impossible to know. Well, He knows it, but you can't know it. This is the God who does as He pleases. All of the events of our world are in His power. He gives life. He ends life. He stretched out the universe like a tent. What a picture. And He can fold that tent up again when He's ready. Nothing He has ever made Him tired. He doesn't get weary. And He knows what you can never know. Now, this is who God is. This is His nature. He is everything, and we are nothing. And this in a passage about comforting God's people. This presents to us the ultimate contrast. The self-sufficient, almighty God who needs nothing, and us as fallen, dependent creatures. Self-sufficient God, dependent creatures. And understanding this contrast is the key to real comfort in the human heart. Here's how it works. When you recognize who this God is and you are ready to deal with Him, realizing who He is, you're not fighting it anymore. When you really embrace who God is from His Scripture, then you realize He cares for you for reasons other than yourself. And that's where the comfort is. He cares for you not because of who you are, but because of who He is. God's reason for paying the price for the sins of those who believe in our Lord Jesus is not because we're so cute. It's not because we impress Him. If it were that, we could mess it up. We could stop being cute. We could stop being impressive. In fact, we never were impressive, and so it never would have happened anyway, but that wasn't why. God's reason for paying the price for your sins as one of His children, His reasons have nothing to do with you or your merit or your value as a person. He did it for His own name's sake. And since it's not about you, you can't mess it up. And there's some comfort in that. It's all about Him. You can't blow the deal. It's not about you. You are already less than nothing. How could you gain the power to change God's purpose? You can't thwart His purpose. It wasn't about you in the first place. But God, who is almighty, who needs nobody, who doesn't need you, decided to love you in spite of you and because of who He is. God Himself, who made these promises in His Word, loves you just because He loves you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've made Him bigger and better. But just because of Him. And that means it'll never change. God makes people His own by His power. He chose Israel as a nation. And He sends to them a message of comfort. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says the Lord. And He's chosen all who believe the gospel. And the promises to us will not change because God doesn't change. Our comfort doesn't lie in ourselves, in our ability to hold on to salvation, and our ability to achieve great things in this life, to be holy or to stay holy. Comfort lies in the fact that God has promised to make His children holy, and He will not fail. He's promised to bring us to glory, and He can do what He says He'll do. He will not fail. He didn't bless you because of you. He blessed you because of His own character. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. It causes us to walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He loves you because of who He is. And He's made you promises. And you can't mess them up. Now, this is why when you're having a really, really bad day, there's still hope for you in God's Word. Because we can mess up. And there's not a one of us older than... We're not one of us who's very old who hasn't felt, oh God, did I blow it today? And had to take comfort in the promises of the God who does not waver or change. Nothing can erase His blessings. That's why you can be comforted. You're not big enough to mess this up. You can't cancel His promises by some willful act. You can't cancel His promises by a mistake. Real comfort doesn't come from creating a God whose standards are even lower than yours are and then saying, I'm in. Real comfort comes from knowing that God is utterly perfect in and of Himself. He needs nobody. He needs nothing. And He still loves you. So when He makes you a promise, He keeps it. Now this is the message that the church ought to be taking to the world. We're actually praying about responding to that ad as directly as the magazine might let us. Or maybe just responding to the presuppositions behind that ad and leaving that church alone, because they're really not. That's just one out of many who's selling a God whose standards are lower than yours are. But we have a message of hope that's real. This lost and dying world needs this truth of the God who is so great that all the nations to Him are less than nothing, and who still loves. Now I want to stop there and take a few minutes for discussion. So if you've got questions or comments, now's your chance. Who's ready to pipe up with one? Okay, well, I got one for you while you keep thinking about that then. What's going on in the hearts of God's people when they ask questions like the one we find in verse 27? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Somebody put that in contemporary English for me. What are people saying when they say that? Verse 27.
I'm an atheist. Or at least a practicing atheist.
A practical atheist. Well, we all have our moments, though. Yeah, I mean, that's a good description of how we're acting when we have our moments. What are they accusing God of?
Not being just, that He doesn't care, that he doesn't care anything about His creatures, doesn't care about justice. You know, I'm sitting here, and I've been abused and misused by so-and-so, and God just could care less. And it's an attack and an assault on God's character.
Where's God when it hurts? We've seen the book. Why do bad things happen
to good people?
To good people.
Yeah.
And of course,
show me these good people. Is my answer.
But the solution that author came up with is, well, really, God can't do anything about it. And I think the psalmist, and we see it many times. He's being probably honest. He's saying, God, I see the wicked prosper. You know, why is that? Why is it, you know, that I'm living a life that as much as I can as being one that's honoring you, but you know, good things aren't happening, and then I look at these others that among Israel. This is not just talking about those outside Israel. This is talking about people in Israel that you know, don't give a flip, you know, as they would say, and but they're prospering and nothing's happening to them.
Yeah.
Why is that?
Yeah, and that's one level that this statement in verse 27 could be. It's like, God, I don't understand why. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing to do in your prayer life?
That part is probably not, because God can take it. Okay.
Yeah, I don't think that's sinful to say, God, I don't understand. Help me with this.
But there's another side.
Yeah.
I think yeah. He's getting on.
And I think maybe this wording is a little more. There's no justification for it. This is an accusation against God. My way is hidden from God. He's not even noticing. He didn't see what that guy did to me. And the justice due me escapes them. You know, God should have fixed this. God shouldn't have let this happen. Now, what's going on in our hearts when we think that? Because there's not one of us who doesn't occasionally think that, at least for a little while. What's in there?
Just unfair. We believe we understand how God should operate. We believe we understand how God should operate. We believe that when justice should be executed, it's not our responsibility to do that. Yeah. But we think it is.
Yeah, we're trying to step up and take his job.
Yeah, we want to put verse 13 and 14 into practice and direct the Spirit of the Lord and give him a little counsel, you know.
Well, yeah.
Jesus aside and give him a little rebuke, like Peter, you know, hey, come over here, I've got something to tell you.
Let me straighten you out on this. Yeah, there's impatience in our hearts.
Plus, then we're saying, God says he knows the beginning from the end. But what we're saying is we know the beginning from the end because we're saying that, you know, he's not going to do anything about this.
Yeah.
Which, that's not the case.
Yeah.
But it just may not be the way we want it and when we want it.
That's right. And there's a significant factor in our own lives that we're overlooking when we accuse God of not doing justice. Somebody think of what that might be? As Christians, when we accuse God of not executing justice quickly enough. What are we forgetting, Chandler?
First of all, we're thinking we're on the level of him that we think that we know what justice, true justice is.
Yeah.
And we look at actions and not intention of the heart, as he does.
We don't know the heart. There's a lot we don't know.
We've forgotten the mercy that he's displayed on us.
Yeah. That's what I was digging for. That's a good answer, Chandler, though. I don't mean to make light of that, but that's what I was asking. You to think about when we say God should have done something about this, we have overlooked the fact that if God started fixing justice hard and fast right now, we might be at the front of the line. God is patient with you, not wanting you to perish, so that's why he hasn't executed justice. We forget that he's merciful to us. And we forget that we can't give him counsel, that there's so much we don't know about all of this. We also forget that God has a purpose for his children in trials, don't we? What we're saying is, one of the things we're often saying at least is, I don't want my life to be hard. God, what's up with that? And, yeah, we don't really, you know, I mean, who's out there looking to have a hard life? And yet God knows how to sift out of us what shouldn't be there. He lets Satan sift us like wheat, just like he did Peter. He chastens us so because he loves us, as Hebrews tells us. So
we have this misunderstanding of what true, I guess, sanctification is. We look at our life and look at the blessings that we think we deserve, or the life that we think we deserve, or the life that would, you know, in our minds, we could serve God so much better if he just did this.
Yeah.
We fail to understand.
It's all for him.
We fail to understand that true sanctification, true holiness, comes through the trials, through the persecutions, through the just the trials, you know, our faith is perfected. So again, we sit in judgment of God, and we don't understand what true sanctification is, what he's really trying to do to us.
Yeah. Now this statement in at the end of verse 28, his understanding is inscrutable. This is God's response to Jacob's whining. We don't like the fact that there's stuff we can't know. And we'll even say, well, I wish he would just explain to me what he's doing. You can't understand it. And in faith, we have to accept that fact, that God knows more than we do. He always will, and he's a good God, so we can trust him. Now, let me give you one more to stretch your mind before we close. Verse 31, it says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Now, this is a very encouraging verse when you're having a good day. We put it on plaques, you know. Got the little eagle, got the verse under it. Little picture on the wall. It's a good verse. But if you're in a trial that you cannot control, you have to wait. There's not a fast forward that you remote control that you can mash, right? You don't get to skip ahead. You don't get to zoom forward. You have to wait, right? So what is the difference between just waiting when there's something you don't like and waiting for the Lord?
They're the same.
Hmm?
It's the same. I mean, are we not always waiting on the Lord? In our mind, we think we might not be, but in reality, we always are required to wait on the Lord because the Lord's going to move when he chooses to. Nothing that we can do can affect.
Well, yeah, we can't change when he moves, but there's two kinds of people in verse 31. The saying those who wait for the Lord assumes that there are those who are not waiting for the Lord. Otherwise, it would just be everybody will gain new strength. So there's got to be some kind of difference here somewhere. If
what's the acknowledgement that you're not God, the acknowledgement that you have no control in the situation,
yeah.
That is waiting, being patient.
Yeah, The way this is describing the waiting is distinct from just time passing, right? Somebody else want to comment on that difference?
Denying yourself is denying your own will, your own perception of things, trusting in the providence of God,
trusting
in the promises of God.
Yeah. Trust. That's the difference in one word. Do you trust God or are you just passing time? If you're waiting on the Lord, that means you're trusting that God knows what he's doing in this thing you don't like. Now, it is not possible for you to trust somebody you don't know. When you meet people who are painfully imperfect, you get to know them a lot before you trust them, right? And then when you have been able to depend on them again and again and again, you're probably going to trust them. Well, your trust for God, even though he's not imperfect, works in the same way. If you don't know who he is, how do you trust him? What are you relying on if you don't know what he's like? So it's not possible for you to trust an unknown God. And if you don't know God well, then you won't trust him much. That's kind of why we're doing this study. So I've got some more of the sheets. I'll hand those out to anybody that doesn't have them. For Wednesday, we're going over this stuff Wednesday night at Caribou Coffee. For Wednesday, I would like you just to read through that first chapter again several times. Just read over it every day. Somebody mentioned how this thing is awfully short to be describing God. It's not much to read, and that's for a purpose. It's only to stimulate your thinking about it. Look to the scripture references and think about it. So rather than just wait for Wednesday because we're going to finish what we started, go over it again and again, and you'll have all kind of new things to think about on Wednesday. So I'll have that stuff if you didn't get one last week. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.